Now turn up in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll need very shortly the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And all being well, we'll end up in the book of Psalms, in the cave, along with David. Now, quite a number of our Sunday evening studies recently in these chapters in 1 Samuel have been really very solemn. And if they've been solemn to listen to, I assure you they've been solemn to preach. They have been solemn and they've been searching. And that's really not a bad thing, because after all, Christian life and Christian service in the world is not a game. It is warfare. It is spiritual warfare with very far-reaching consequences in this life and the next. And we must never assess any given situation or any given battle simply in terms of the immediate situation. We must always relate it to the ongoing sequence of the purposes of God for us. Yes, these stories and these studies have been solemn and searching, but these stories have been about real men of faith in real situations, and when you take time to consider them at length, you discover that Solomon, searching though they be, they are also very full of encouragement. Very real encouragement as well as, oh yes, there's warning, plenty instruction, but a great, great deal of encouragement. What do I mean? Well, these men, like David, Jonathan, others, Samuel, these men were big men. They were, in every sense of the term, anointed men. The hand of God was upon them. They were men destined for great and significant service. And I'm sure that must oftentimes have caused their hearts to tremble. Some of you young folk, have you ever given any real consideration to the dimension of the work in the gospel that God may yet have for you? Work for which you are presently being prepared. Some people say to me, Mr. Philip, I don't seem to be doing anything. Are you being prepared for what God has in store for you? That's one of the biggest questions in your young life. It's very, very important. And these anointed men were destined for great and significant service. And these stories show to us that these men, significant men, whose names are enshrined in Holy Scripture for the entire course of history, these men were just exactly like you and me. They were full of feelings. They were full of fears. They were full of complications. There wasn't a simple character among the lot of them. And they were full of mistakes. And yet, these men, so very, very, very fallible, these men were the key figures in the outworking of God's purposes. These are the kind of people that God chooses It's not for nothing that we read in the New Testament that God has chosen the weak things of the world. And here in 1 Samuel 21, you see just on one level how weak a character David was. And I think there's a great deal that we can learn for our encouragement in considering David's experiences at this stage in his life. From the beginning of chapter 21 onwards, David is on the run. For quite a number of years, he lives as a fugitive. Now, he had no real option, because the king of Israel, Saul, had engaged the help of all his army men and all his civil service men with the deliberate intention of getting David murdered. And David had stuck it out as long as he possibly could, but it had reached the stage now he had no option, he had to clear out. And so we see David on the run, a fugitive, living in the caves and in the hills, with his enemy always on his tail. Now, this is happening to God's man for the future. What does it mean? I'm sure lots of people would have regarded David's circumstances and said, well, there's not much future for the likes of him. How could God use a man? He's running all over the place. He doesn't know which direction he wants to go. Sometimes he's with Saul, sometimes he's with the priest, sometimes he's among the Philistines, and he's forever telling lies. How could God ever use a man like that? Well, what does it all mean? Well, I suppose on one level we could say, having regard to the fact that David was anointed of God by the prophet Samuel, he was destined to be king, we could say, first of all, it might have been better if David had stayed as a shepherd, away from the court and away from the capital cities, out of sight until he was ready, until the time was ready. But you see what that would have meant. Amongst other things, if David had stayed away back there in the desert, if that had been God's plan for him, we would never have had the story of David and Goliath. Now I, for one, would feel very, very cheated if we didn't have the story of David and Goliath, because I like the story of David and Goliath. It encourages my heart. I always like when the wee fella beats the big fella. If David had stayed away in the country as a shepherd, he would never have been through the experience of the court of Saul. And you see, David was needed in the court of Saul to exercise a very, very significant ministry. David's presence in the court of Saul subdued evil and kept it in check until the time was ripe. Sometimes you people say to me, Mr. Lewis, I work in such an office and I've been there for so many months, years, whatever it is, and I don't seem to have done anything by way of Christian witness or Christian service. You've got to think of what that situation might have become, but for the simple fact, which is not a simple fact, of your presence there. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and it is the salt that prevents corruption. I remember counseling a minister who had been so battered for his faithfulness to the gospel. He was very, very far down. He was almost in the depths of despair, feeling such an awful failure. And I said, listen, brother, what would that congregation have been like if you hadn't been there these past years? And he said, well, I haven't thought about it like that. And I said, well, go away home and think about it like that. Because in the fullness of the time, God took that man away from that congregation. And I could tell you about that congregation now. Yes, David couldn't have stayed in the obscurity of the life of a shepherd. He was needed for Goliath. He was needed for the court. If David had remained a shepherd, he would never in the army of Saul have fought these many, many successful battles by which he proved his capacity for leadership in the eyes of the people, and he acquired one of the greatest treasures of his life, his friendship with Jonathan. I think we all need to do what we've been trying to do in prayer tonight. I think we need to look back and consider the way that God has led us. And I believe if we do, we shall discover many causes to give thanks. Oh, you say, Peter, we take your point, but there are other things, and we can't see why they had to be. Well, when you can't see, trust. There's a second meaning that we take out of this, and it is that there is no easy outworking of God's purposes. And difficulties, yes, even dangerous difficulties, are not necessarily a bad sign. This is where we need to turn over to the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and the sixth verse. First Peter chapter 1 verse 6. In this, breaking into the passage, in this great salvation and all its future prospect, in this you rejoice. Though now, and the Authorized Version adds, if need be. These are three very important words. In this you rejoice, even though now, if need be, for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, that your faith may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your soul. Now, when you read that passage about the trial of your faith, it's not God trying your faith to see if it's real. He doesn't need any scientific tests. He knows. It is the trial or the testing of your faith in terms of purifying your faith in order to make your faith stronger. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I want stronger faith. Oh, no, be careful. If you ask God to make your faith stronger, you leave him with no option but to put you into the crucible to purify your faith, to purge by fire, to purge away all the dross and all the defects, to make your faith stronger. You see, when God puts us to the test, it's not an order that God may say, now you see, you're defective. That's not good. That's perverse. That's the devil's pack. When God puts us to the test, it is in order that he might purify and strengthen and increase and develop our faith in terms of the future. And in the so doing, to encourage our hearts and give us more and more and more measure of the joy of the Lord. If in this you rejoice, even though if need be, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, as David did. And we only need in thought to go over to the New Testament and recall the words of Jesus. Did he not say to his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation? And what we are saying from David's experience, from Peter's testimony, and from the words of Jesus is something that's really very important, something we've been told often enough, but which we forget and need to be reminded of if we are going to make sense of Christian life and service. These things that we are saying here tonight from the story of David, amongst others, remind us that all our Christian life is lived and all our Christian service is carried out in a disordered world that is geared to resist God. And I don't know that we've begun to believe this. I don't think I want to take time to turn up the references, but in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 we find the apostle there by the Holy Spirit speaking about a time when we were alienated in our minds. Now, that's a spirit of alienation in the realm of thought. Now, you see, in the thinking of the world, there is an alienation in respect of God. The thinking of the world is not in favor of God. The thinking of the world hates God. And if we go to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, we find the apostle by the Holy Spirit speaking there of the spirit of disobedience, or the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So if Colossians speaks of a spirit of alienation in the realm of thought, Ephesians speaks of a spirit of disobedience in the realm of action. Now you see, the world is geared to action in disobedience of God. Oh well, you see, that means that if we take a stand in terms of obedience to God, we'll be in trouble. Yes. And if you go to 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, you'll find the apostle there by the same Holy Spirit, speaking about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of God. And you have a spirit of antagonism there in terms of the atmosphere of the world. You see the point? In the realm of thought, in the realm of action, and in the realm of atmosphere, we are in alien and in contradictory territory. And this is why Jesus said to his disciples, a very critical point in their lives, watch and pray. Watch your step. There's a sense in which quietly the Spirit of God at the beginning of chapter 21 was saying, "Oh, David, watch your step." But he didn't. And when you read through this 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, you can only use the words of Jesus that we quoted, did we not, last Sunday evening? "An enemy has done this." I can't read this very, very sad story of David without saying of this great man, this is the devil's doing. And if any fingers are going to be pointed, let them be pointed at the devil and not at David. And as we read and study this story, remember from the story of David that even when we fall into the clutches of the devil, that's pretty strong language, even when we fall into the clutches of the devil, and even when in that condition we go blundering on from one mess to another, and the mess getting worse and worse and worse and worse, like until you find David scrabbling in all fours and slivering down his beard and all that kind of thing to the disgust of even heathen men, even that is not the end. Look at David here. You would hardly credit that it's the same man as the young man who went out to meet Goliath. So tall and so straight and so clear-eyed, so peaceful in heart, so confident in his faith in the living God. If you got the two stories in two separate bits of paper without names being mentioned, you say, "Oh, these are not the same people." But they are the same people. And go beyond this story. Let's go on into the story of David. And you see David more like the man who conquered Goliath. You see David back on his feet. You see David with his eye clear. You see David with his faith strong. Oh, you say, "Preacher, but yes, I know all about Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba." Leave that. Remember, we did say, watch and pray. But when we read this story of David, remembering what he had been, what he has become, go ahead and think of what he is yet going to be, and let the God of hope fill your heart with hope. Because you see, no matter our blunders, no matter our catastrophic failures, God will lift us up and make us again if we are willing to let him do it. But I think we still have to consider a little bit in this story. We're talking in general terms. That's the best way to deal with the chapter. I think we still have to consider in the story of David the working of Satan whereby this tragedy came to pass. I give you three different points. I think we've got to think, first of all, about the emotional exhaustion that played a very big part in David's collapse. Now, physical exhaustion is one thing. Mental exhaustion is another. Emotional exhaustion, I think, is a very dangerous thing. And this is why we've got to be very, very careful in Christian life and service. Not to run ourselves dry emotionally. Because with so many of the great men of Scripture, It was in times of emotional exhaustion that they fell. In last week's chapter, chapter 20, at verse 41, soon as the lad had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And David and Jonathan kissed one another and wept with one another until David recovered himself. There are various different translations, all of which in some measure highlight the emotional intensity of this particular stage in David's life. And I think this man, David, had reached breaking point. And I want you to think of how long the pressure had gone on. We haven't made much of the point in these past weeks, but these stories of David at the receiving end of Saul's malice didn't take just a week or a fortnight or a month. I'm not quite sure how long they went on, but I think a considerable time. Ah, you see, there's been no sign of David cracking, no. But emotionally, he was getting more and more and more run down. Secondly, I want us to think of the sensitivity of David. He was a man who was capable of being hurt very, very, very deeply. I'm going back in my mind to the story of David and Goliath and the words of David's brothers to him. I believe that almost from childhood in his own home, David had a sensitivity of heart that was hurt again and again and again and again. I believe there's evidence of that in the way that his brothers spoke to him in such a devaluing way. And I'm not at all surprised that there came a time when, in terms of sensitivity, he broke. Not for nothing that we read in the Bible, bear ye one another's burdens. And I think we need to learn to be aware of the sensitivity of people, some more so than others, and see to it that we minister to them. It needs a very gentle and careful touch to minister to them before they become aware that they're at breaking point. I want you to think further of the mental uncertainty that there was with David. What did it all mean? Imagine it. What does it all mean? Where is it all leading me? How long is it going to go on? Why does he think this? Why does he do that? Why? Why? What does it mean? I've got a picture there of the devil just throbbing away at David's mind. Keeping his mind going. I was very glad to look up some old sermon notes from Samuel and came on a verse in the book of Daniel that I'd completely forgotten about. Listen to this. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Do you know where that? Daniel chapter 7 verse 25. Here is a technique of the devil. Oh yes, he comes as a roaring lion, as we said last week. Oh yes, he comes as an angel of light. But oh, sometimes he just sets himself to wear us down. Wear us down. Wear us down. That's the first thing I want you to note about David, his emotional exhaustion. Secondly, I think we need to note the confusion of his thought and his action. You read this story through, this chapter 21. See, did David know what he was doing? Well, I don't think he did. I'm thinking I hadn't thought about this until this precise moment. In the New Testament, in the letter to the Corinthians, God is not the author of confusion, but this is confusion. This is the devil. David doesn't even know which direction he wants to go on. You see here a man whose peace has been destroyed. Now, when our peace is in the process of being destroyed, that's a time to get near to God. That's a time to wait upon God. That's a time to run to God as into a strong tower and wait until some measure of stabilizing has come to mind and emotion, some reaffirmation of the peace of God to keep our minds and our hearts. We read this chapter of 21 and find it full of confusion. We find David running away from Saul because he's afraid. And he ends up with Goliath's king, Achish of the Philistines in Gath, more afraid than ever. Oh, you say, out of the frying pan into the fire? Yes. We find David running away. He goes to Nob. We are not quite sure why. He goes to the priest. We don't know why. Why did he not unburden him? Oh, but you see, David had reached the day that he couldn't trust anybody. That's a work of the devil. And he lies to the... Why did he lie to... I don't know. But he did. Oh, you say, why doesn't he just trust... Well, yes, but if you had been in David's situation, would you trust God? When you have been under pressure, when you felt in a sense that breaking point, when you felt that your circumstances were about to explode round about you, have you trusted God? We've no right to point the finger at David. Why did he go to the priest? I don't know. Why did he go to Gath? I don't know. Did David know? I don't know. What certainly seems to be the case is that you have a man here who is being driven in all sorts of directions by restlessness. Now, that's how you get lost. I wonder how much you know about that. Watch and pray. Restlessness. A good thing. Think of David's confusion in thought and action, not least in terms of all the imaginings of his mind and heart. Could he trust the priest? Had anybody seen him? Would anybody tell? Where could he go? Would anybody take his side? Doubts and more doubts. And more doubts. And he went blundering on and blundering on. But you know, he had in his hand the sword of Goliath. Should he not have stopped and said, hold on a minute. Think back to that day. When single-handed, by the grace of God, I conquered the giant. Shouldn't David have said, hitherto has the Lord helped me? Have we always done that? We of all people have no cause to doubt God. But we do. The third lesson here, we hurry on to an end, is to see in David what must surely be a comfort to all of us. Fear and faith in conflict. Put down here a statement in my notes and I put a question mark after it. Should faith be constant? Oh, I just wanted to ask you the question. I'm not going to answer it. I want you to think about it. Is there biblical warrant for saying that our faith should never waver? I'm thinking of one who in an hour of terrible distress said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was a cry of dereliction, not a cry of faith. Oh, you say, "Yes, Mr. Lee, but into thy hand I..." Yes. But there was a space between the two. Should faith be constant? What is faith? I think faith is holding fast in God. Ah, you say, what about the failures of faith? Well, failure of faith here led to terrible humiliation. I don't like thinking about David feigning madness. I can look back to situations in which my own failures of faith and failures of life have led me into situations where I've been so deeply ashamed, not only privately but publicly. I want you to notice that David's failure of faith led to humiliation, but in actual fact it led further than that. Because you see, the devil went too far, and the king of the Philistines looked at this abject character and said, "I don't want him here. Send him away. Send him back to his God." And David, by the end of the chapter, is on his way back to God. Oh, you know what I thought about when I was preparing that part of the sermon. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ to Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Oh, you see, Peter, yes, Peter failed. But you remember, even in the very moment of his denial, recorded in Scripture, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. But that look from the Savior would have been totally wasted if at that precise moment Peter hadn't been looking in the direction of Jesus. I don't know what was going through David's mind when he scrabbled on the floor and heard men speaking of him with such contempt. Maybe in his heart all he could pray was, "Oh Lord." I heard Dr. Arthur Fawcett in Springbourne once preaching a sermon, a marvelous sermon, on the text from one of David's Psalms, "Lord, do thou for me." And that's where it stops. And if I come to you and say, will you do something for me? You say, oh, yes, please tell me. And if I say, well, I don't know, you'd look at me as if I was daft. Or maybe I am. David looked at, oh, Lord, do thou for me. And in a sense, the Lord said, all right, David, I'm doing it. You're my man. Oh, yes, of course you failed. Yes, you've blundered. You've been a stupid creature. You've run yourself into the ground. You're in a sorry mess. But David, you're mine, and you're no staying here. And I'll see that the devil sends you back to me. And he did. The whole thing could have ended, humanly speaking, in tragedy. But God. All these lovely words, but God. Now very quickly, I said to you, we have to go to the book of Psalms. Right away over toward the end of the book of Psalms, and we'll begin to see what all this produced in David's life. I don't know who said the words, but they're marvelously true. Out of the presses of pain comes the soul's best wine. Psalm 142. A psalm of David when he was in the cave. That's where our reading ended, remember. David's in his hidey hole up the mountains. Here is David's comment on the situation when he reached the cave. Try to picture him right in at the back of the cave. So that he's always said, well, some of my enemies might come and look in. And so he went right in the very back corner and sort of crouched down, hiding. Think of him quiet. Think of him all so sore in heart. Think of him so desolate. I cry with my voice to the Lord. With my voice I make supplication to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit is faint, thou knowest my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. I look to the right and watch, but there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No man cares but me. Nobody cares. The Authorized Version has it, no man cared for my soul. In that deep place of my heart and personality, where everything is registering so poignantly, no man cares for my soul. I cry to thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Verse 7. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to thy name. Do you see how, even when he's saying nobody cares, he's beginning to look to God. Turn back now to Psalm 57. Look at the heading, Psalm 57, Psalm of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Verse 2. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And David has not only begun to look to God, he's begun to think about God and God's future plans for him. But he didn't reach this stage until he was in the cave. Turn back to Psalm 56. Psalm Psalm of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in thee. When we were preaching through the Psalms a long time ago, I pointed out with regard to that verse that there's really an alternative, a very literal translation of that verse. When I am afraid, I will not fear. Oh, you say, Mr. Lord, that doesn't make sense. That won't make sense to me. When I am afraid, I won't be afraid. That's faith. When I am afraid, I put my trust in thee. Look down to verse 8. Thou hast kept count of my tossings or my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? What a picture there of God counting the tears. Astonishing, isn't it? When did you last have a good grief? Every tear counted. Think of it. Every tear counted by the living God. Look down to verse 13. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, yea, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Or, thou hast delivered my soul from death, wilt thou not deliver my feet? Oh, it's almost as if David is saying, Lord, you've lifted my soul out of the pit, but Lord, you're not going to take me right away to heaven yet, are you? Lord, is there not something that I could do? Could I not serve you still? And you can imagine the Lord God saying, oh, David, don't talk about being promoted to glory yet. Your work's only beginning, David. And the reason why all this has been happening to you, apart from your own culpability and your own folly, the reason is that the enemy has been hurling himself against you to prevent that which I purpose in you and for you and through you, but it shall not be. And hope begins to stir. Look back to Psalm 34. David had a busy time in the cave, hadn't he? Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I think.